Good morning, everyone. If you would like a Bible, if you just stick up your hand and Keith will come down and give you one. We're going to be reading from Mark 14 this morning and looking at that passage that we just heard on the screen there. Let me pray for us as we come to the study of God's Word. Father, we just want to thank you for the privilege to sit and to read and listen to your Word. We ask this morning that you would help me to speak faithfully, that I would be true to what you're saying here in this passage, and that you'd help all of us to learn from the example of this woman. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the father of the modern missions movement is a guy by the name of William Carey. He took the gospel to India in the late 18th century, and he had a massive impact for Christ there. He started schools, he started Bible colleges, churches. He oversaw the translation of the Bible into over 40 different native Indian languages. That's pretty impressive language skills there. And yet, Carey's impact didn't just stay with India. He had an impact, in fact, throughout the world, because he kind of pioneered this spirit of going beyond the boundaries of Europe, which had been the focus during the Reformation, and taking the gospel to the far ends of the earth at that time. But, you know, not everyone was on board with Carey's bold plans. When he first got up and wanted to share his dream of doing mission in India at a Baptist ministers' meeting in 1786, he was told abruptly, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do so without your aid and mine." This older minister obviously thought it was a crazy idea that Carey would be willing to go to India to share the gospel, to make that kind of extraordinary sacrifice. Thankfully, Carey didn't listen to him. His devotion to Jesus was too passionate to be put off by these kind of comments. And countless other missionaries throughout the ages, right down to today, have made big sacrifices for Jesus and for his people. And people have told them that they're crazy for it. And my mum used to work for a mission agency, and there was a missionary couple there with kids. And the grandparents of those kids actually took the matter to court, tried to get a restraining order to prevent the parents from taking their kids overseas to do mission. That's the kind of extreme opposition you might face if you want to do something extreme for Jesus. Why? Because in that situation, they thought, no, we don't want to leave the safety and security of Australia. That would be an irresponsible thing to do as a parent. Well, I reckon people like Carey, people like the missionaries of our day would draw a lot of inspiration from today's passage in Mark chapter 14. This is a story where Jesus affirms the value of wholehearted, extreme devotion to him in the face of opposition from people who'd much prefer something more moderate, not getting too extreme about your devotion to Jesus, too carried away. And in that sense, I think it's a story not just to inspire missionaries, but actually for every Christian. Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him. And we live in a culture now where increasingly as Christians, we're going to find ourselves on the outer if we want to remain faithful to Jesus. And we'll be seen as extreme and outdated. And yet we can find inspiration, I think, from this woman's devotion to Jesus. So let's look at the story now. Mark begins in verse 1 of chapter 14 by telling us it's 2 days until Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. In total, this would have been a religious holiday period of 8 days. And Heather and I were actually in Jerusalem a few years ago, modern-day Jerusalem, during the Passover time. And I can tell you, Jerusalem was absolutely packed out with religious pilgrims who wanted to get to the centre of religious life in Israel at this time. And I think it would have been exactly the same in Jesus' day. Jerusalem would have had heaps of visitors in town, people just like Jesus and his disciples. And that's, I think, why in verse 2, the religious leaders are so worried about a riot during the festival, because Jerusalem is packed out, there's people from everywhere there. And the passage begins in verse 1 with these leaders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and to kill him. It's Passover. The focus at this time of year for an Israelite is supposed to be celebrating God's goodness to them, celebrating God's rescue when he took them out of slavery in Egypt. And yet here we have Israel's leaders actually plotting to kill God's son. The plotting of this nature began back in chapter 3. But now, as Jesus has prophesied in these last few chapters, the day is drawing near for his death to happen. And I think it's significant that all this happens at Passover time. God, in his sovereignty, is going to use their evil actions to bring about an even greater salvation than Israel has experienced before. We'll see more of this next week, but Jesus is the perfect Lamb, the Lamb of God, whose blood will take away the sins of the whole world. Now, since chapter 11, Jesus and his disciples have been around Jerusalem too. But each night they've been going just outside the city to a place called Bethany, and they've been staying there, presumably with some friends. We read in verse 3 that on this particular evening, Jesus is reclining at the table in the house of Simon the leper. Now, I imagine the idea of reclining at the table is a bit like if you go to one of those Middle Eastern restaurants or Turkish restaurants and you get those really low tables and you're kind of lying back and enjoying the meal together with friends. There's cushions, it's comfortable, it's a friendly environment, because we read in John's account of this situation that Lazarus, Mary, Martha, some of Jesus' closest followers, are there as well, and the disciples are there with him. And look what happens then in verse 3. While Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the home of Simon the leper, right in the middle of this relaxing meal, the most random thing occurs. A woman comes with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard, and she broke the jar, poured the perfume on his head. I mean, you can imagine the kind of impact this would have had. It certainly would have been a conversation stopper at the party. You know how sometimes when you're at a party and even just someone dropping a glass will make everyone go quiet and sort of stun and look around at what happened. Well, imagine this woman going up to Jesus, breaking an expensive perfume jar and pouring it over his head. It's not the kind of thing you'd see every day. Now, alabaster here, it's a mineral that's made of limestone. It was used in ancient times for storing perfume. It would have had a thin neck at the top of the jar. And so by breaking it, this woman is ensuring maximum impact for her act of devotion. Instead of just the perfume dripping out slowly, by breaking the jar, it's all going to rush down on Jesus' head at once. And this wasn't just cheap imitation perfume, the kind of stuff you'd buy at, you know, the local bargain store. This was very expensive perfume. It was made of pure nard. A pure nard here, it's this rare substance which would have been imported actually all the way from India. And so to splash this stuff around, it was a big deal. I mean, the modern equivalent might be if you see sporting events on TV and you get the winners and they've got these massive, really expensive bottles of French champagne and they're just spraying it around everywhere as if it's worth nothing to them. And that's part of the celebration. Their extravagance is on full display as this wine that's usually reserved for a special occasion is used so abundantly, disposed of so freely like this. And the woman's act is a bit like this. It's a spontaneous act. This woman is actually Mary, John reveals in his account of the situation. And she here is expressing her extravagant devotion to Jesus. Much like the widow from last week, she gave Jesus all that she had. This was pretty extreme sort of stuff, and you see this from the reaction of those in verses 4 and 5. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. In Matthew's versions of events, he actually names that this is the disciples saying this. John narrows it down even further, saying it's Judas. Whether it's the whole group of them speaking at once, I don't really know. But what's clear is these guys are very pragmatic. To them, Mary's act, it's just a giant waste of money. A full year's salary wasted on some kind of weird, over-the-top act. Surely if she had that kind of wealth to just be throwing around, she could do something more useful with it. She could, for example, give her money to the poor, as they suggest. But in their pragmatism, they fail to appreciate what's really going on here. And so we see from Jesus' response a bit more of that. He comes to her defense in verses 6 through to 9, saying, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me." She's done a beautiful thing to me. That's how Jesus views her actions. And what a wonderful statement for this woman to hear from the lips of Jesus. He recognizes the purity of her motives. Whatever else the others might be saying, Jesus sees that she did this for him. And it pleases him greatly. To him, it's a beautiful act, or it could also be translated a wise act. And that's because it doesn't just come from a right heart. It's also extremely appropriate in the situation that she's in. As Jesus says in verses 7 and 8, "The poor you'll always have with you. You can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. See, the disciples were right. Giving to the poor is a good way to spend money. And this is actually the usual practice of Jews at Passover time. Jesus certainly isn't discouraging that. In fact, in Matthew 25, he says when we do things for the poor, we're actually directly serving him. But by rebuking Mary for her act of devotion, the disciples completely miss the significance of the historic moment in which they find themselves. Of all people, they should have been aware that Jesus is about to die. He told them this over and over again. Time is running out, and Jesus says, "You guys aren't always going to have me around." And so it's Mary who reads the situation rightly. In verse 8, she did what she could, or she did what she was able to do. Whether she knew it or not, Jesus says her perfume was actually preparing his body in advance for his burial. Our sermon series at the moment is entitled Cross and Crown. And that's because this whole last section of Mark is all about Jesus being crowned as king through his death. Mary's act, it's anointing him as this crucified king or Messiah. In this story, she's the only one who prepares for that death appropriately. The Jewish leaders, they're plotting to kill Jesus. The disciples seem oblivious to the whole thing. Judas, he decides to betray Jesus for money. But this woman, she seizes the opportunity to anoint Jesus in preparation for his burial. She alone worships him as the glorious king that he really is. And by Mark painting her actions against the backdrop of these others who completely missed the point, he shows us the beauty of her act. Even though everyone seems to miss it, and in Jesus' impending death, there is actually gospel. There's good news. News so wonderful, so momentous, that in verse 9, Jesus expects this news about himself to be preached one day throughout the whole world. And we know that it has been. This news is that in Jesus' death and resurrection, forgiveness of sins, peace with God, is available to all who will believe in him. And it's only this kind of experience of God's love for us shown in Jesus that can motivate this wholehearted devotion that Mary displays. Sure, we don't know exactly how much of all this Mary understood, but her actions point to the fact she understood Jesus was God's Saviour King, someone soon to be crowned through his death. And Jesus promises that in memory of her, what this woman has done for him will be told always as part of the good news. And I think just the fact that 2,000 years later, Australian Christians in Queensland on the other side of the world are still talking about this woman shows that Jesus' promise did come true. So what lessons can we learn from these characters? Well, firstly, Mary. Her extravagant and wholehearted devotion to Jesus, that's what he wants from all of us. Listen to this challenging quote from Francis Chan's book, Crazy Love. It's crazy if you think about it. The God of the universe, the creator of nitrogen and pine needles, galaxies and E minor, loves us with a radical, unconditional, self-sacrificing love. And what's our typical response? We go to church. We sing songs. We try not to swear. Our idea of Christianity in the West can often be way too small. Our God has shown us crazy, extravagant love in the Lord Jesus. The woman with the perfume gives us an example of the kind of crazy, extravagant love that's appropriate in response. And yet we slip back into surface-level religion so easily, don't we? Jesus calls us to love him instead with our whole heart. Is that how you describe your relationship with Jesus? That you love him with a passion? That you want to honour him with everything you have? Now this woman, she showed her love for Jesus in a unique kind of way. She did in verse 8 what she could. Certainly not what everyone else was telling her that she should be doing. I think the same goes for us. We'll each have a unique way of living out our love for Jesus in obedience to his word. But without kind of setting down or prescribing exactly how your particular love for him should look, I want to suggest three possible spheres for us to consider. Firstly, the work arena. How can I use the gifts that God has given me to glorify him in my work? It may mean challenging yourself to be more bold in sharing Jesus with colleagues. It may mean putting more effort into your work so that you're a good witness to those around you. Or on the other side of that, it may mean setting boundaries so that work doesn't encroach into every sphere of your life. It may mean choosing a profession that pays less but enables you to care for people more or take up other gospel opportunities in life. It may even be considering some kind of full-time ministry. Each of us will have a unique way of living this out, but wholehearted devotion to Jesus is what he calls us to. What about in the family arena? I'm thinking particularly here about those of us who are married and have children. We need to remember that our goal in life is not happy families. That's an idol of our culture. Extravagant devotion to Jesus means putting him at the centre of our homes. It means showing our kids what it looks like to love Jesus and to live for him. Looking for opportunities to talk to them and our spouses about what we're learning from the Bible and praying with them. Recently in our home, we've been inspired by another Christian family that we know to just make more effort to do things with Jasmine and share what we believe with her. Be more intentional with our prayer and Bible reading times and making it in a way that's understandable to her. Heather's been doing some memory verses with her. And of course, some nights are better than others, but we have found it quite amazing how much even a two-year-old can pick up about our enthusiasm and passion for Jesus. The third arena I want to mention is church. Last week, Ian spoke about giving, as we thought about that poor widow and her gift to the temple. We can love Jesus through generous giving. And even just this past week, I've heard, as I've been at our committee of management meeting, that we're already behind budget as a church this year. So there's plenty of opportunity for us to love Jesus in that particular area. But it's not just about money. Like Ian already spoke about at the start of the service, there's lots of opportunities for service at Graceful. Even at the end of today's passage, we see that a love for money, a love for maybe the approval of others, causes Judas to stop his devotion for Jesus. And there are many things that will threaten that in our church life. But we can be extravagant and creative in this sphere of our lives. Not looking for everyone to do the same thing or even to have the same level of commitment in terms of time. But as we each use our different gifts and capacities, the body of Christ can flourish as we together express our devotion and love for Jesus by serving one another. So that's three potential areas, work, family, church. There's heaps more out there, but I think another important lesson we see from this woman is spontaneity. She saw an opportunity to serve Jesus, and perhaps, as some commentators suggest, it was a prompting from the Holy Spirit. She went for it then without holding back. I think this is so often the opposite of our tendency. I'm sure there's heaps of times where I think of an idea of how I might be able to serve Jesus, but then don't follow through on that. For example, I remember when I was in first year at Bible College, Heather and I went to Sri Lanka, and we visited some Bible colleges there. And we took time to meet with faculty and students, and we came away from it really seeing this is a valuable strategic ministry. God put a burden on our hearts that we should support this financially. But it took us, to our shame, another 2 years before we actually got our butts into gear and signed up to support this ministry. And I'm sure we can all think of situations like that in our lives where we've had good intentions, but we haven't followed through. This morning, God may be laying on your heart a particular opportunity for loving Him. Someone to encourage, someone to pray for, someone that you need to forgive, something to give away. Whatever it is, providing it's biblical and honouring to Him, don't hesitate. Let's learn from Mary's example and seize the moment to act extravagantly. And what about the others who are present there at Simon's dinner? What can we learn or not learn from them? Instead of welcoming Mary's act and rejoicing in her worship of Jesus, they condemn her out of pragmatism. What a waste of a year's wages. It's easy for pragmatics to become the measure of our Christian walk, turning up to church, doing your roster duty. But this is not just our love for Jesus is a lot more than just this. It's about our love for Him. And love is what motivates extravagant devotion for Him, extreme discipleship that goes beyond the surface of religion. This love for Jesus will help us to work out our priorities in serving Him. See, the disciples, they criticized the woman for her waste and failure to give the money away to the poor. But Jesus saw her act as beautiful. Why? Because she'd read the situation correctly through the prism of her wholehearted devotion to Him. And Jesus cared more about that kind of heart than He did about doing exactly the right religious action. So there's another challenge for this week, being in relationship with Jesus as opposed to just doing, as important as that is. I'm sure we can all think of occasions where we've shown costly love to someone that we care about, a gift or an act of service, and it's really hit the mark. When that happens, when that person really appreciates what we've done, it seems like the cost that we spared It becomes inconsequential. It doesn't really affect us anymore. I think of how nice it was recently to see my mum sending us photos by text of her and my dad standing on the top of Sydney Harbour Bridge with big smiles on their faces using the gift that my sisters and I had got her for her 60th birthday. We could tell that she loved it, and it kind of made the cost in our wallets feel all okay. It didn't matter because she was enjoying it. On the other hand, I remember once splurging to buy Heather a sapphire necklace and earring set, and I got it all wrong. It was an anniversary gift, and I picked the wrong style. She felt it was a waste, and she would have rather spent the money on other things. It was a bit of a disaster, really. And so on this occasion, I really did feel the cost because it didn't have the kind of desired effect on the person out of love that I was hoping for. There was no sense of satisfaction that it was all worthwhile. When it comes to Jesus, the kind of devotion He's honoured by is extravagant love like Mary's, and He praises her for it. She's done a beautiful thing for me. It's going to be told throughout the whole world in memory of her. And I'm sure hearing these words made it all worthwhile for her. In contrast, the disciples, they failed to hit the mark, and Jesus rebuked them for it. I think this whole encounter shows us that extravagant devotion to Jesus is never a waste in His eyes. In fact, He delights to see His children giving their all in worship of Him. So in response, let's throw caution to the wind. Let's live our lives in extravagant praise of the one who's loved us so greatly. And we'll find then, I'm sure, that any cost we bear in the present is made so worthwhile when we hear those precious words out of Jesus' lips to us. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now come and enjoy the kingdom that I've prepared for you. Let me pray for us. Father, I want to thank you for this woman's extravagant devotion to you. Father, she shows us up. She shows us the way we should respond to the love you've shown to us. Father, please change us by your Holy Spirit. Get rid of our desire to play it safe and to be half-hearted in our commitment to you. Help us to serve you in all spheres of life, not just to do the right thing, but because we love you, because we're thankful for all that you've done for us. And we just pray that, Lord, we would live in this way and so earn a commendation for you from you on that last day. Those precious words, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen.